Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm hoping that I came up at the right time. Was that right, Jimmy? Okay, fantastic. Thank you. I was probably most nervous about that. Before the service, I asked Jimmy about three or four times when I'm supposed to come up. But I think I did the right thing. Well, good morning. My name is James. As Jimmy said, I'm here with my wife, Nicole. We come from our home church, Shoreline Calvary Chapel, and it's my great privilege to be able to share and teach God's Word today. Obviously, it comes under the circumstance of Pastor Dan being ill, but I'm privileged to be here and hope for a speedy recovery for Dan. I know you're currently in the book of John, or the Gospel of John. We will not be in that Gospel today, but in Dan's absence, we will actually be in the book of Philippians chapter 3, reading through verses 1 through 11. So if you want to turn to your Bibles right now, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And as you're turning there, I want to say that unfortunately, I won't have any slides today to put up on the screen. So I will be jumping around, mentioning some passages as we go. It happened kind of quickly. We won't have time to go to them individually, but if you want to write those down and study them later, that'd be fantastic. So if you're there in your Bibles, please join me as we stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Philippi. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, sharper than a two-edged sword, sharp enough to divide bone from marrow. God, we thank you that you have spoken to us in this way. God, we pray that minds would be illuminated today, hearts would be pierced, and that you'd be honored and glorified as the word of God is put on display. So Father, we thank you and we praise you. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Everyone said?
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. So, since we're jumping into the middle of a book that you're not currently studying, I think it'd be appropriate to give a brief overview of the book of Philippians to kind of catch us up to the third chapter. The book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi somewhere around AD 46. The church of Philippi is actually a church that was planted by Paul in the book of Acts chapter 16. We see the story where Paul shares the gospel with a saleswoman named Lydia and shares the gospel with a Philippian jailer. Both of them come to Christ, and there we see the church of Philippi planted, right there in Acts 16. The book of Philippians, of course, is written by Paul, who was at the time in prison for his promotion of the gospel. And Paul writes this letter from prison for pretty practical reasons. The Philippians had sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift to Paul to show their devotion and support to Paul in his imprisonment. Paul then sends this letter back with Epaphroditus as a way to say thank you to the Philippian church, among other things. And as you read through the book of Philippians, you'll find what appears to be a collection of short essays built on one foundation and theme, that is joy that is found in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. As we come to chapter 3, we're going to see Paul shift his focus from the previous chapter, and he's going to go into this kind of new essay found within the book. So verses 1 and 2. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. In verse 1, Paul used the term finally, not to suggest that his letter is coming to a close, kind of like a lot of pastors would do in their sermon. I know my home church, my pastor likes to say, okay, we'll wrap up with this, but really what that means is we have 20 more minutes of the message. There's this old joke of a young boy who's sitting in service with his father, and the pastor keeps on saying, finally, or we'll close with this. And the boy says to his father, he says, what does the pastor mean by this? And the father says, he doesn't mean anything. It means nothing. So here with Paul's use of finally, he's not saying that he's wrapping up the letter. Rather, what he's doing is transitioning from the previous passage into this new topic. In fact, we see this is going to be a topic that Paul has shared with the Philippians in the past, as he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me. In verse 2, we see Paul's transition as he gives warning to the Philippians to watch out for those he calls the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. Now, while it may appear that Paul gives warning of three separate groups to look out for, he's really only giving warning of one group that he gives three titles. This group he's referring to in verse 2 is known as the Judaizers. And we're first introduced to the Judaizers in the book of Acts chapter 15, where in verse 1, Luke says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These men in Acts chapter 15 are known as the Judaizers, a group of Jews who claim that Christ was their Messiah. However, while believing in the work and person of Jesus Christ, they also believe and taught that salvation was not found alone in putting one's faith in Christ, but also found in obedience to the Jewish law. We as Christians know that this is false. We know that any gospel that promotes a Jesus plus anything is false, and it is a gospel that cannot save. However, these beliefs that the Judaizers had were central in their evangelism to the Gentiles. They taught that in order for Gentiles to become Christians, they first needed to become physically Jewish. The Judaizers believed and taught that in order to do this, one must embrace the culture of the Jews by being circumcised, abstaining from eating unclean meat, separating oneself from non-Jewish people, etc. These were all said to be necessary before a Gentile could enter in the Christian faith and the church. In the first century, this had become quite the controversy in Jerusalem. So in response to this, the apostles and the church elders gathered together in Acts chapter 15 to hold a council. And as the passage goes on, we find that the members of the council emphatically reject the notion that one must first become physically Jewish before entering the Christian faith and church. Now, you think that'd be the end of it. You think that the council would have settled everything. But throughout the New Testament and the epistles, we see these pesky Judaizers showing up all the time. In fact, they would often follow Paul specifically from town to town, and they would go to the churches he previously shared the gospel with, and he would attempt to reteach that very gospel. At my home church of Shoreline, we just got finished going through the epistle of Galatians, where we see that very thing happen. In that book, we see Paul giving the same warning to the Galatians about the Judaizers. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul addresses those in the church of Galatia who have seemingly given in to the message of the Judaizers. He says in verses 6 through 8, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some, meaning the Judaizers, who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, upon reading this passage, we can see the severity and danger of the Judaizers' message just in the choice of language used by Paul. Paul said that the Judaizer who preaches the gospel of works and obedience to the law is to be accursed. The Greek word for accursed is anathema, and it means to be eternally severed and cut off from Christ. Paul uses this strong language as he recognizes the danger of the false gospel that is being promoted by the Judaizers. The mess of the Judaizers became problematic for the church in Galatia, and we'll also see that it became problematic for the church in Philippi. Paul continues to use strong language, such as did in Galatia, in the second verse, where he refers to the Judaizers as dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Now, Paul doesn't use these terms just for the sole purpose of name-calling. What we're going to see is that these are well-thought-out terms Paul uses as irony to point out the folly and corruption of the Judaizer beliefs and teachings. First, Paul refers to the Judaizers as the dogs. Now, in first century Judea, dogs were not seen as the domesticated house pets that they are today. Dogs were seen by the Jewish people as being ritually unclean animals, which is why some Jewish people would also often refer to the unbelieving Gentiles as the dogs. This was due to the fact that they believed the Gentiles to be nothing other than ritually unclean animals who were cut off from God. But here in verse 2, Paul reverses those roles and refers to the Judaizers as the dogs. For it's the Judaizers who are rejecting the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work on the cross, and because of that, they are no different than the unbelieving Gentiles. Paul's use of irony continues as he refers to the Judaizers as the evil doers. Now, in their rejection of the one and true gospel, the Judaizers boasted in the fact that they had attained their own right standing before God due to their works and obedience to the law. They believed themselves to be truly good, to be truly sinless. Paul recognized that such a claim is evil, as it is a clear rejection of the finished work of Christ and one's need for a Savior. Lastly, Paul refers to the Judaizers as those who mutilate the flesh. Here, Paul refers to the teaching that the act of circumcision was necessary for salvation and membership in the church. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision." Paul recognizes that in the New Testament, a new covenant, the physical circumcision is unnecessary. Why? Because even when circumcision was given in Genesis chapter 17, its purpose was never to justify an individual before God. The purpose of circumcision was to serve as a sign of the covenantal promise God made to Abraham, that through Abraham's offspring, the person of Jesus, the nations would be blessed. Because the Judaizers couldn't recognize this, their act of circumcision was nothing other than purposeless mutilation of their own flesh. Verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul says that it's not the Judaizers, but us, we, the believers, who are the true circumcision. What does he mean by that, though? Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Now, while physical circumcision did serve as an outward sign of the covenantal promises made to Abraham, Paul says that true circumcision is a matter of the heart. And not only do we see this concept in the New Testament, but we see in the Old Testament as well. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, that you may live." Here we can see that circumcision of the heart refers to the very thing I think Dan was teaching on last week, with being born again, with regeneration of the heart and spiritual birth. It's the very thing we see in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, where God promises the following. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This is the very thing that has taken place of the hearts of those who, as John chapter 3 says, have been born again. We as believers have been given new life as our hearts of stone have been removed or circumcised and replaced with hearts of flesh that love and serve God. This is what Paul refers to when he claims that we, Christians, the body of Christ, are the true circumcision. And the difference between the Judaizers and the true believers is presented in that Romans 2 passage. The Judaizers may have the physical marks of circumcision, but they've not truly been regenerated and brought to spiritual life. This would be like a man who remains unregenerate and unbelieving but is baptized. Does that baptism mean anything? No, all it means is that he got wet. As was the case with the previously mentioned mutilators of the flesh, their act of physical circumcision meant nothing other than cutting themselves. But unlike the physical marks of circumcision that the Judaizers promoted, Paul kind of gives us three examples of spiritual marks that the Christian will have. We'll see this in verse 3. The first mark is that they worship by the Spirit of God. Jesus says in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The first mark of a Christian, Paul presents, is that they worship God according to who he is and what he's done in a real sense. The old age rituals, ceremonies, and specially sanctified places have gone away. The old covenant sign of circumcision is no more. And to insist that these things are necessary for salvation is, to Paul, like insisting that flashlights are necessary when the sun is shining brightly. The second mark of the Christian is that they glory in Christ Jesus as their Savior. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." The second mark of a Christian Paul presents is that they realize who Christ is and what he's done for them. It is Christ who has accomplished everything on their behalf. He has taken their sin and their punishment and given to them his righteousness. To add circumcision or anything else to the finished work of Christ is to effectively destroy it, because it denies the sufficiency of his grace to save us. The third mark of a Christian that Paul gives is that they put no confidence in the flesh. Galatians 2:16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no man will be justified." The third mark of a Christian Paul presents is that the idea that the true believer recognizes they can do nothing in their own power and strength to attain for themselves a justification, a right standing with God. Because of this, they put no confidence in their flesh and their abilities. It's because we previously mentioned salvation cannot be attained by works of the law. But if it were, we'll see in verses 4 through 6 that no one would have had a better chance at attaining the salvation by works than the guy speaking against it. Paul says this in verses 4 through 6. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." We can see that Paul isn't rejecting the claims of the Judaizers because he somehow felt like he has fallen short of their standards. In fact, in these three verses, he gives a list of seven items that would actually justify him according to the gospel of the Judaizers. That's why he says, if anyone has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's going to give seven reasons for this. First, he claims that he was circumcised on the eighth day according to the Jewish customs presented in Leviticus chapter 12. That's the very thing the Judaizers demanded of the Gentiles who sought to convert to Christianity. It was in the circumcision of their flesh that they put their hope and their trust. It was in their own acts of righteousness. Second, Paul claims that he was in fact not a Gentile, but of the people of Israel. Not only was Paul a Christian convert, but he was actually Jewish by birth. And according to the Judaizers, those who were Jewish by birth had much more favor with God. Third, Paul says that not only was he of the people of Israel, but he was the tribe of Benjamin, which is one of the most highly esteemed and respected tribes to come from. Fourth, Paul claims that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, which most likely speaks to that while he was from Greek-speaking Tarsus, he was fluent in Hebrew and Aramaic, which is something the Judaizers often boasted in. Next, Paul switches from recognizing his Jewish heritage to pointing out his own personal accomplishments as a Jew. Paul claims to have previously been a highly respected leader of the Jewish people, a Pharisee. That's about as high of a Jewish accomplishment as there was. They're very well respected. Paul then points to the commitment he previously had for the Jewish faith. He claims that he had been so zealous for his faith that he proudly persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And last, Paul claims that when it came to the law, not only circumcision, but the law as a whole, he was blameless. Now, does this mean that Paul is saying that he has somehow attained sinless perfectionism? No. Far from it. But as the law provided the remedies for sin, prescribing certain sacrifices, Paul carefully followed the entire pattern of religious life blamelessly. So by looking at this, we can see that Paul had seemingly had it all. He'd done it all. He checked all the boxes presented by the Judaizers, but what does he say about these things? Were these things enough? Were these things that he should put his trust in? Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Whatever Paul had in his previous life, whatever Paul did in his previous life, whatever power, prestige, and obedience he had and demonstrated, he now puts in the loss column. Everything he once hoped in, everything once he believed is now in the loss column. And the same way, the crucified Messiah that he once hated, the crucified Messiah that he once persecuted the church for, the crucified Messiah that he had previously rejected with his life, this Christ, who was once in Paul's loss column, was now put in the gain column as he had come to know the infinite value and worth of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is what Paul Washer says about the infinite worth of Christ. He says, "This one man is worth more than anything put together. You take mountains and molehills, crickets and clowns. You take everything, every planet, every star, every form of beauty, everything that sings, everything that brings delight, and you put that in the scale and you put Christ on the other side and he outweighs them all." This is how the Apostle Paul came to understand the value and worth of knowing Christ. Can we say for us in this room that it's true? That that's how we feel since we've come to know him? Has there been a shift in the things we once considered gain and the things we once considered loss? Is there a shift in where we find our purpose, where we put our trust, and where we find our hope? If we look at all of our accomplishments, our education, our jobs, our finances, if we look at all of our possessions, our houses, our cars, our boats, if we look at the people we love the most, our parents, our spouses, and children, if we place those things in a scale, would Christ outweigh them all to us? One's value in salvation cannot be found in accomplishments, possessions, or family. Paul understood that one's salvation, one's purpose, trust, and hope was only to be found in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Paul goes on in verse 9 as he says that his desire is to be found in him, found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And here in verse 9, we see Paul's main objection to the Judaizers. In verse 9, we see the very thing that separates the true Christian from the Judaizers, and to be honest, all the religions of the world. And that is that our salvation, our right standing with God, is not dependent on any type of meritorious works that we might do, but is dependent only on the finished work of Christ on the cross. This is what the Judaizers missed, and this is what so many others miss today. We are justified before God not because we obey the law or Jewish rituals. We are justified because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We are saved because the eternal punishment that was deserved for us, for our sin and rebellion against God, that punishment was placed on Christ on the cross. We are saved because he who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might obtain the righteousness of God. Our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. He was punished in our place as if he lived our lives in the same way. His righteousness is then imputed to the believer. We receive his reward as if we lived his life. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange, and what a beautiful and great exchange it is. And it's when we put our faith in this truth of the message of the gospel that we are justified. This is what Paul means when he says that the righteousness he possesses is not one that comes from the law, but the one that comes through faith in Christ. This is why Paul says in Romans 1:17 that the just shall live by faith. It is clear in the scriptures that Christ has saved us by his grace alone, through faith alone. Let's look at verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul so desires to know this Christ who has saved him. He so wants to identify with him that he longs to share in his sufferings. How many of us can truly say that? As we discussed earlier, Paul is writing this letter from a jail cell where he's been put due to his work in ministry. And in the midst of that, he still desires to share in the suffering of Christ. Why? So we can better know him. What kind of faith is that? What kind of love for Christ is that? Not only does he want to be identified with Christ in his suffering, but he also longs to become like Christ in his death. Again, how many of us really think that way? That's a huge challenge for me. How many of us can truly say that that's what we desire? Now, while uncertain as to whether or not he was going to be released from prison or executed, Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, to die is gain. Why? For no other reason than knowing that the moment he departs, he would be present with his great God and Savior. What an amazing faith that is. How amazing it to truly not fear death, but to embrace death as it means you get to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. That is the very hope we see in verse 11. And that's where we're going to close today. Paul says in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 11 has caused some confusion for some people in the past. Is Paul claiming that attaining the resurrection from the dead is only a possibility? Some have claimed that, but this is what D.A. Carson says about verse 11. He says, the end result of such fellowship with Christ is that by any means, Paul will attain the resurrection from the dead and experience salvation in its full and final form. By any means possible does not mean that Paul doubts whether Christ can do this, but his sober realization that it must be done in one like himself, full of imperfection and weakness. Will it be so? How can it be so when he was formerly such a sinner and even now has not attained perfection? Here in a nutshell lies the difference between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. For the unconverted Saul, nothing would have surprised him less than hearing he would be saved among the people of God on the day of resurrection. After all, he had every reason to have confidence. But then came the Damascus road crash. His gain became lost. His confidence boosters lay shreds around him. Now he knew that in and of himself, he was utterly unworthy of God, of heaven, of salvation. But Christ had sought him, humbled him, saved him. No wonder all he wanted now was to know Christ, end quote. In verse 11, Paul is not doubting that he will someday share in the resurrection of Christ. Rather, he shows genuine humility. He's essentially saying, I realize what Christ has done, and because of that, I will no longer boast in myself. What he's saying is that by all means, he is going to give everything he has until the end, to see his life given to the end for Jesus, that he might be glorified with him. This is not doubt on Paul's end, but humility. Paul's not saying, I'm going to make it because I'm so great, but I'm going to make it because he is so great. And he's going to respond to the greatness of God and the mercy of God by saying he's going to give everything he has. And hopefully, he can continue and persevere until the end. How glorious is that for those of us who are in Christ? That we can know, like Paul, we will one day share in the resurrection of Jesus. Although we are full of imperfections and weaknesses like Paul, although we are sinful and wretched people, although we continue to wage war with the flesh and will do so until the day we die, what a blessed hope it is that we will one day experience salvation in its full and final form. Unlike the Judaizers and many other religious groups today, we know this comes not from anything we have done or could do. Not by works of the law, not by circumcision, not by attaining for ourselves a righteousness that puts us in perfect standing with God, but a blessed hope that is a result of the finished work of Jesus alone, who in his life, death, and resurrection has accomplished salvation for us. As it was for Paul, let this be our encouragement and our hope today, tomorrow, and forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the love that you have for us, that while we are yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. Jesus, we thank you for the atoning work on the cross that you accomplished in our place, that we could be made right with God the Father. And Holy Spirit of God, we thank you for the work of regeneration you have done in our hearts. You've illuminated our minds to the truth of the gospel that saves. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in view of this message of the gospel, we would, as Romans 12 says, offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. God, let the mindset and attitude that Paul had, fully reliant, dependent, and submissive to you, let that become ours. And even more than Paul, let us follow the example of Christ, who although he had the equality of God, he did not count it something to be grasped, but emptied himself, making himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Let that be our heart and our mind in the way that we serve Christ, our great God and Savior. It's in that name of Jesus that we pray, and the name that is above all other names, in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We all said?
Amen.
Amen.